to the memory verse one more time in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. The Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The title of the sermon tonight is The Mystery of Godliness. It continues saying, what is this mystery of godliness? What is the mystery? It says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so the mystery of godliness, the great mystery, is that God was manifest in the flesh. And God became a man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is a great mystery. To think about the God, the creator of all things, the God of this universe, being able to come in mortal flesh. You know, come in the flesh. That's a great mystery. It says not just manifest in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. We have the Holy Spirit that brought witness, that brought record of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a scene of angels. All right, then why is that special? You know, surely the angels in heaven have already seen God. Yeah, but even the angels saw him as a man as well when he came in the flesh. Preached unto the Gentiles. Jesus Christ not just preached to Israel, but unto the Gentiles, unto the whole world. And we're still playing that role as a church. You know, if we're a local New Testament church that cares about souls, then we are also preaching unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. The world has believed on Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, we're still believing on Christ. Received up into glory when he was resurrected and seated at the right-hand side of God the Father. So we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. Last week we spoke about the Trinity. And today we're going to be focusing. If you remember last week, I told you guys that the Bible is Christ-centric. It's all about Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the main focus of the whole Bible. Because it's through him that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's through him that we can be with the Father. Okay, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Now, you guys have turned to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. We're going to be looking at in Jesus Christ, in his Godhood. Okay, Jesus Christ in his deity, but also we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ in his manhood. Okay, these two elements that make up Jesus Christ. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. Okay, not 50% God, not 50% man, 100% God, 100% man. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Look what the Bible says. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Okay, now, similar to last week, guys, I've got a lot of Bible references, and we've got our prayer night tonight. So I'm going to speed through these references. If you can't turn in time, don't worry. You can take down the references or go back and listen to it on YouTube when you have time. But I just want to point out that in the Old Testament, the God of Israel is called the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And this is a title of Jesus Christ. I'll get you to turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. I'll give you a minute to turn there because I've got a few references in Revelation. So you might as well turn to all of these. Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 verse 14. Revelation chapter 17 verse 14. The Bible reads, "These shall make war with the Lamb." What's the context here? It's a battle of Armageddon. When Jesus Christ comes back at the end of that final 7 years. Okay, and he defeats the Antichrist. He defeats the Antichrist and his armies. And he says, look, they will go and make war with the Lamb. They're so proud that the Antichrist and his armies of the world think they can make war with Christ. They think they can defeat God himself. You know, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And it says here, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why is he going to overcome them? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So right now I'm just proving to you the deity of Jesus Christ. We looked at the Old Testament reference, God, the Lord of lords. And we see Jesus Christ coming back here, defeating the armies of the Antichrist. And the Bible calls him here the Lord of lords. Go to chapter 19, Revelation. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 15. Chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any doubts as to who we're talking about here? No, it's Jesus Christ coming back to establish his millennial kingdom. Now you guys go to chapter 1, please, Revelation chapter 1. So we see that God is the Lord of Lords, and we see that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Okay? Now I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 44, verse 6. The Bible reads, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." This is Isaiah 44, verse 6. What does God say in the Old Testament? God is the first and the last. Look at verse 8, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Now, if you know the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter in the alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Okay? So it's basically saying there, I'm the first and the last. And this is the beginning and the ending. Is there anything before the beginning? Is there anything at the end of the ending beyond that? No. It's all in all. You know, these are the words of Jesus. Saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay? Look at verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, says John, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Look at this, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we see the one that calls himself the Alpha and Omega in this verse calls himself the first and the last, just as God did in the Old Testament there, okay? Now, some people have said that the one speaking here is not Jesus Christ. In fact, if you come across Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say to you, no, that's not Jesus Christ speaking, that's God the Father, they'll say. And I've even heard some Baptists say this is God the Father speaking, not Jesus Christ. Okay, so how do we prove that? We'll go down to verse 17 on the same chapter. Verse 17. And when I saw him, so this is John, okay? When he saw Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me. Now, I love this about Jesus Christ. Because John was one of his disciples. He knew John for those 3 years of ministry that he had on the earth. You know, the Bible calls John the disciple that who Christ loved. Right? And yet, when John sees him in his full glory, when he sees him in heaven, you know, in his full glory, in his full power, and in his full might, he falls on his face as dead, you know? And then we see, though, Jesus Christ lovingly just put his hand on him. Say, well, it's all right, John. It's me, Jesus, you know? But then look what he says here. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last. Same person speaking, right? In those other previous verses. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So we see that the one speaking here must be Jesus Christ, because it's the one who liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Okay, so obviously when we read our Bibles, it's not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit that died on the cross, that was buried and rose again from the dead. That was Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is confirmation. You know, if the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come to you and try to confuse you, just go down to verse 17 and 18 and show them the one that says I'm the first and the last is the same one that was dead and that rose again from the dead. Okay? Now go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. And I love this because Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the whole Bible. The last chapter. And Jesus Christ says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Okay? The first and the last. There is nothing beyond God. You know, all of creation started with God, And when God comes and he ends the world as we know it, it's still within his time frame. Look, God is beyond our time. God is beyond space, time, and matter. You know, people ask the question, what was God doing for billions of years before creation? Well, there was no billions of years before creation. Right. Okay? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So explain that. I can't explain it to you. He's eternal. He's always been. Okay? You know, to go beyond that is to go beyond God, and you can't. Okay? God has given us this sort of temporary, finite understanding in our minds what the beginning and the end is. And Jesus Christ says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. Okay? You go too much in the past, beyond creation, you can't. It's God. You go into the eternity, into the future, and you try to go beyond that, you can't. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything consists, everything that was created in this world was created by God, which is rightly so for him to be the beginning and the end. Okay? Now go to, actually, no, I'll get to turn to, let me have a look. I'll look at some verses here. I'll get you guys to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're turning, I'm just going to read to you from Genesis 1:1. Everyone knows this verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who's the creator of all things? It's God. Okay? God is the creator of all things. And Exodus 20, verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Okay? So Exodus 20, 11, I'll just read that again. For in 6 days the Lord made what? Heaven and earth. Now, have you guys heard of the gap theory? Have you heard of the gap theory where some people teach between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that there's a space of potentially thousands, maybe millions, maybe billions of years, right? And that God created a I don't believe this, but this is what they say. God created a world with beings before, you know, whether they were men or whether they were fallen angels or whatever, you know, God created that world. Then he destroyed that world and made it again, you know, thousands, billions, millions of years later with Adam and Eve. And some people fit the dinosaurs into that period as well, to that gap theory. Now, that's just ridiculous, because what did Exodus 20:11? I mean, look, first of all, just reading Genesis 1 on its own, you know, you're not going to conclude there was this massive gap and that God created the world and recreated it all over again. You're not going to come to that conclusion. But Exodus 20:11 just cements it. No, there was no gap. Okay, there was no thousands of years, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Okay, and all, it says that, and all that is in them. Okay, now, you guys are in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. So we see that God is the creator. God is the creator of all things. What does Hebrews 1 verse 1 say? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he in his last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay, look at that, just the end of verse 2 there. By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, so the Father used Jesus, by whom also he made the worlds. So how did God the Father make the worlds? How did he make creation? By whom? Whom was that? That was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that created all things. Okay? The Father requested it and the Son carried it out. Okay? The Father requested it and the Son carried it out. And by the way, he was the Son there at creation. You see that? In verse number 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, and then by whom he may also made the worlds. So who made the worlds? Who made creation? Who created all things? It was the Son of God. He was the Son of God from creation. Okay, it wasn't something that he became later on in life. Okay, he was the Son of God from creation. This doctrine, by the way, is called the eternal sonship of Christ. You know, there are some that reject this idea. There are some that reject that Jesus Christ was the Son from the creation. Was the Son from the beginning? No. We see that he created all things through the Son. Okay? That means the Son was there from the beginning, from creation. And then I'll just read to you from John 1 verse 3. All things were made by him. Who's the him? By Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that was created, Anything that's a creation of God was definitely created by Jesus Christ. But the Bible said that it was God that created all things. So what are we talking about here? We're just reinforcing the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? The doctrine we're going through right now is understanding that Christ was 100% God, and yet the mystery of godliness, that he came in the flesh, that he was 100% man as well. Now, I'll get to turn to Matthew chapter 4, please. You guys turn to Matthew chapter 4. And my next point is that God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of your worship, okay? The reason we come to church, guys, is not just to hear the preacher. We come primarily to worship God. We come primarily to serve Him. We come primarily to learn of His Word and to grow in His grace and to hopefully, by the end of tonight, be a little bit more like Jesus Christ. You know, whether in our behavior, whether in our knowledge, whether in our just our spiritual growth, to be a little bit more like Jesus Christ. But God is worthy of worship. You know, that's why it's important that we sing the hymns, we sing praises from our heart, because God wants you to worship Him. Okay? I'll just read to you from Exodus 34, verse 14. The Bible reads, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Our God is a jealous God. It says that His name is jealous, capital J. His name is jealous. He does not want us worshiping any other gods. Okay? Now, the word jealous in the Bible is a positive term. It's a good thing to be jealous. It's a good thing for a husband to be jealous of their wives, and a wife to be jealous of their husbands. You know, if I was giving my attention toward a lady, it would be right for my wife to be jealous. Or if some man was giving my wife attention and time, it'd be right of me to be jealous. Okay? I'm jealous for this church. Now, the difference between jealousy that we read about in the Bible and what we call jealousy here today, you know, people say, "Oh, you're jealous." Well, what they really mean is you're envy. You're envious. Okay? You're full of envy. You're envious. And envy is a sin. Envy is a negative term. Okay? The difference between envy and jealousy is that envy is basically when something does not belong to me, I can be envious about that. You know, if you have a nice car, and I wish I had that car, and it's not mine, it doesn't belong to me, I'm being envious because I want that for myself, right? That's envy. Hey, but if my wife belongs to me, and I belong to my wife, my children belong to me, this church belongs to us, the things that belong to you, you want to protect, you know, not allow it to get damaged or anything like that, that's jealousy. That's biblical, godly jealousy. And worship, it belongs to God. And so it's right for Him to be jealous if you were worshipping false gods. Okay? Understanding the difference between jealousy there and envy. But God is worthy of worship. Psalm 81 verse 8 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god." You know, God repeats this over and over in the Bible. Don't worship any other gods. In fact, if anyone in the tribes of Israel were found to be worshipping idols, were found to be worshipping the devil, God put the death penalty upon those people. That's how jealous He is for worship that belongs to Him. Okay? Now, you guys are in Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Because there's someone else that wants your worship. There's someone else that wants worship besides God." Look at verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him," speaking of Jesus, "up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Who wants worship? Satan, the devil. Okay, he's asking Jesus. He's asking the God of the universe to worship him. Verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Okay? So we see how Jesus overcomes temptation by quoting scripture. And it's a good lesson for us. If we have difficulties, we have temptation in our life, learn scriptures about that temptation, quote that verse, that will help you overcome temptation. But we can see that there are the two beings there. You know, the God of the universe, who's jealous for worship, and then we have Satan that wants worship himself. And let me just say, if you worship anything else aside from God, you're worshiping Satan. Okay, you're worshiping one of his devils, one of his fallen angels or whatever. Okay, if it's not worship toward God, it's toward Satan. Okay, now, you guys stay in Matthew. I'm just going to read you from Acts 10 because there's someone else that gets worshipped in the Bible as well. There's God that gets worshipped. There's Satan that sometimes gets worshipped that you read about in the Bible. And there's someone else that gets worshipped. And I'll just read to you from Acts 10, 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Okay, so what we see in the Bible is godly men, godly leaders, sometimes were worshipped by man. Now, it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that, okay? But obviously Cornelius, not knowing much of the scriptures, you know, seeing Peter come, seeing the miracles that Peter could do, the great name that Peter had, and when he saw Peter, he fell at his feet and was just, in awe of Peter. And I love Peter. Just takes him up. "Stand up! What are you doing? I'm just a man. I'm just a man." Of course, man should not be worshipped, okay? My point is, God ought to be worshipped, 100% yes. Not the devil and not man, okay? Not man. Now, if you see the Pope getting worshipped, people falling at his feet, you know that's demonic. You know that's satanic, okay? We should not worship any man. All right. Now you guys are in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28, verse 8. This is shortly after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Bible says, "And they departed quickly," speaking about a group of ladies that went to see him at the grave. "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So the ladies that went to the grave see his resurrected body. He says, "All hail." And they're just amazed. They fall down at his feet. They hold his feet and worship him. Okay, now, was Jesus Christ just a man? Well, if he was just a man, what they would be doing right now is this great sin. Yeah, it would be great blasphemy against God. But the fact that Jesus Christ accepts worship, the fact that this is not frowned upon in the Bible, the fact that Christ doesn't say, "Hey, get up, I'm just a man," proves to us that he is God, okay? That is the creator of all things, that is the God of the Bible. Because Jesus Christ can receive worship. I'll get you to turn to chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I love this verse. Whenever I read it, I picture it in my mind and I kind of laugh at it a bit. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. So this is, after the birth of Christ. It says, "And when they were come into the house," this is the wise men, by the way, talking about the wise men that came to the house. And by the way, this is not in the manger. This might be close to Jesus Christ being about 2 years old. Definitely under 2 years old, okay? Because if you remember King Herod, when trying to kill Christ, killed all the children that were 2 years old and under. Okay, so we know Christ would have been about 2 years old around this time. So when the wise men were coming to the house, they saw the young child, this is Jesus, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So can you imagine these wise men from the east? You know, looks like they were rich with these gifts that they gave. Wise men, very knowledgeable. They knew the prophecies of Christ. They had traveled afar to see him. They see this little child and they worship him. You know, that's why when I picture in my mind, it kind of makes me laugh. Like, they're worshiping this little child. That's because it was God. It was God manifest in the flesh. You know, great is the mystery of godliness. So we see that Jesus Christ receives worship. Okay, why? Because he is God. He is the Almighty God. I'll get you guys to turn to, let's see, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And the next point I want to bring to your attention is that God is the Savior. God is the Savior. I'm going to read to you from the Old Testament, Hosea 13 verse 4. The Bible reads, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no savior beside me. So the God that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he says, hey, there's no savior beside me. Who is this savior? I'm going to read to you Isaiah 43 verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no savior. Is there any savior outside of God? No, there is no savior besides God. Now you guys are in Luke chapter 2 verse 10. Luke chapter 2 verse 10, the Bible reads, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I'll give you the context. These are the angels appearing to the shepherds, you know, announcing the birth of Christ. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Wow. Who's being born today in the city of David? God! Right? The Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord. Now, if you've got a quick finger, you can go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 4. Titus chapter 3 verse 4. I'll just read it now. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Okay, that's verse number 4. It says, God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, so verse number 4 calls God the Savior, and verse number 6 calls Jesus Christ our Savior. So who's Jesus Christ? A man? Just a man? No, he's God. He's God in the flesh. Now, please turn to John chapter 19. Turn to John chapter 19. Now, this is one of the very interesting passages. I'm going to read to you from Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. So you can see it's a definite Bible study. We're just going through verses after verses after verses. And it's amazing because there are so many cults. You know, think of the Muslims as well that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet, look, I had to delete a lot of passages here. But over and over and over, we see the deity of Christ clearly taught to us from the scriptures. Okay, but Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Look what God says here. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourner for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So I just want to show you there that God says they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Okay, so we have, remember, last week we had the singularity of God, this plurality of God, and he's talking about me, and then he says him. Okay, now we read through John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so we kind of see this being played out here in Zechariah 12:10, but John 19, I thought you got to John, right? John 19, verse 35. John 19, verse 35. This is shortly recorded, shortly after Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. It says, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Look at verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. But verse 37 is the key one. And another scripture saith, this other scripture is what I read to you from Zechariah, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, notice there in verse 37, what does it say? They shall look on him whom they pierced. And in Zechariah 12, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, that's God speaking. So who was crucified on the cross? It was God. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, Jesus Christ is the second person in the Trinity. Okay, he's fully God and he's fully man. Now, what I've done here, we've just gone through and looked at where God says, hey, this is I am the only Savior, I'm the only, you know, creator of all things. I'm the first and the last. And we see how all these things attribute to Jesus Christ, proving his deity, okay? But what that takes is us having going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, comparing scriptures. What we're going to do right now is just look at some very clear scriptures. So I'll get you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. Let's just look at some very clear scriptures here. Matthew 1, verse 23. The Bible reads, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." One of the names of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Who was with us when he was born in the manger? It was God. Okay. Now turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And while you turn to John 20, I'll just read to you from Hebrews 1:8. The Bible says, "But unto the Son he saith." This is what God says unto the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So we see God the Father saying to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." See, God the Father calling God the Son, God, okay? Confirmed to us by the Heavenly Father. Now, John 20, verse 27. John 20, verse 27. This is the story of doubting Thomas, right? He did not believe that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead because he missed the first time that Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples. He wasn't with them. And John says, look, I mean, sorry, Thomas says, "Unless I put my hand in his in the holes of his hands, I'm not going to believe." Verse 27. Then Jesus Christ appears to Thomas at a later time. "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God." What did Thomas say to Jesus Christ? "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus rebuke Thomas? Was Thomas wrong? Did he make a mistake? No, Jesus Christ is the Lord and he is the God of the Bible. He is the God of Thomas and he's our Lord and our God. Okay? And I'll read to you quickly Isaiah 9:6. We know it very well. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Okay? The Old Testament confirming to us that the son that would be born would be the Mighty God. The Mighty God. Not another God, but the same Mighty God. Now, I'm going to read one more passage. If you can turn there, you can. Up to you. Colossians 2 verse 8, if you're fast enough. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. The Bible says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, all of it, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? Now, some people have mistaken this word Godhead to mean Trinity. Okay? Some people have confused this and said, well, see, this proves that Jesus Christ is the Father, is the Son, and is the Holy Spirit, because it says here, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Okay, that's not what Godhead means. Okay, Godhead does not mean Trinity, though the triune nature of God is an element that's part of the Godhead. Okay? But Godhead just means his divinity. Okay? It just means his divinity. It means the nature of God, his glory, his authority, and his power. All the power of God, all the authority of God, the whole nature of God is dwelling in the bodily form of Jesus Christ. Proving to us he's not 90% God, or 50% God, or 10% God, or 99% God. No, he's got the fullness of the Godhead. He's 100% God, though he came in the form of a man. Okay? Now, I hope that proves to you the deity of Christ. If anyone has any questions about that, please ask me. There's so many people attacking Christ every way possible. And one way is by denying that he's God. Okay? Now, you can turn there if you want. Actually, yeah, turn there. Go to John 1 from our Bible reading, John chapter 1. Because we see a transition take place. There's a transition that takes place in the Bible. And John chapter 1 spells this out very clearly for us. Okay? John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay? How can the Word... By the way, the Word is Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know that. But he was with God. Why? Because he was with the Father, and he was with the Holy Ghost. Okay? And then the Word was God. Okay? So it's not any less God than the Father or the Holy Ghost. It's not some other God. Okay? He's not a third God or a second God. He is God. Okay? Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, confirming to us that all of creation was created by this word, the word of God. Okay, drop down to verse 14. And the word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if people are struggling to even realize that this is all about Jesus, go to verse 17. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay? So verse 17 says, grace and truth came by Jesus. Verse 14 said, when the Word was made flesh, he was in full of grace and truth. Right? And then John 1, you know, the Word was God. So when I used to talk to Muslims, I used to show them these verses. And I used to read to them backwards. I used to go to verse 17. You know, it says here that grace and truth came by Jesus, and I would usually acknowledge that the Bible says that. And then I've shown verse 14, that the one that was full of grace and truth was the Word made flesh, and then they got really uncomfortable there. And then I showed them verse number 1, you know, that the Word was God, and they didn't like it at all. Okay, but that's how I used to show them if they were, you know, debating with me about the deity of Christ. Now, who is Jesus? Last week, we went through the Trinity, okay? I don't want to rehash that whole sermon. But there are some important things that we need to understand. I said to you last week that there are certain attributes that belong to each member of the Trinity that are just unique to each of those members, okay? Or unique to each of those persons. There are certain things that are unique to the Father that aren't, you know, about the Son. You can't attribute them to the Son or to the Holy Ghost. There are some things that are unique to the Son. And one of those things is the name of Jesus. And there are some things that are unique to the Holy Spirit. But though they're unique to each one of them, all those attributes are true of the one true God. Okay? Like I said, you know, one thing unique about Jesus Christ is that he was baptized. So, you know, we could say that God was baptized. You know, because we're talking about the Son. Okay? It's an attribute of God, though it's a unique attribute of the Son. Okay? Now, this is important to me because of the history of you know where I was sent out and some of you guys from your former church. But when it came to the Trinity, I understand that people have different ways of, you know, interpreting passages. I understand people have a different way of explaining some of the overlap and blurring of that you see in the Bible. And I'm fine. I'm not going to argue about that. I don't panic when someone says things maybe a little differently to me. Because, you know, understanding God, you know, we do the best we can with the scriptures that we have. Okay? But we're warned as a church. We're warned of another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. Okay? So for me, it's fine to have slightly different opinions about the Trinity and how it all operates. But there are certain things that you can't change. You can't change Jesus. Okay? You start going down this path of changing who Jesus Christ is, you're going to open up yourself to a lot of problems. Okay? And problems that are fundamentals to the faith of Christianity. Okay? Now, the name of Jesus, for me, is so important. It's so critical because it's name above every name. It's name above every name. And Jesus Christ, that name only belongs to the Son of God. It's an attribute that only belongs to the Son of God. Okay? And if someone kind of thinks, I wonder if it could be the Father's name, I wonder if it could be the Holy Spirit's name. Look, I don't have a problem with somebody thinking and trying to work things out. Okay? But once you go to a point where you start saying, well, hold on, I think Jesus is all three of them, you know, and you go against what has been taught by Christianity, you know, for hundreds of thousands of years, you know, you're getting yourself into major problems. And I'm not saying base your faith on tradition. I'm not saying base your faith on the say of certain leaders, okay? But you should be wondering, if I'm going to a place that nobody else has really gone, or just some wacky Pentecostals have gone this way, you need to start questioning, you know, have I gone down the wrong path? Have I taken a wrong turn somewhere? And I've got to start scaling this back and get back to where I was and rethink the position that I was in. Because the Bible warns us about another Jesus. And we need to be careful that we stick to the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you four reasons, and this is part of another sermon that I've done, but I've thrown it in here because I think it's important in light of events, recent events, I guess, is why is the name of Jesus only the Son's name? Why is Jesus only the second person of the Trinity? Okay? Now, if you've heard my sermon, it's called Jesus is the Son of God. It's the same points, but I'm just going to summarize them really quickly, okay? But first thing I want you to understand is that the name of Jesus appears 983 times in your Bible. Almost 1,000 times in your Bible, you're going to read the name of Jesus Christ. And let me assure you, I've done the homework. I've made a list of 983 and read through each one of them very carefully. And every single time, it was the Son's name. Every single time. It was never a name given to God the Father. It was never a name that was given to the Holy Spirit. Every 983 times, it was to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, I should say. Okay? Every single time. Now look, if I read it and it had 982 times to the Son and one time to the Father, or one time to the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be using this argument. I'd be like, hey, maybe you've got a point. Okay? I'm saying every single time, it is only the Son's name. Every single time. The first mention of the name of Jesus in Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first mention of Jesus, okay, is that he is a son of David, that he comes down that lineage of King David. Okay? Now, was the Father the son of David? Was the Holy Spirit the son of David? Or was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the son of David? Of course, he was the Son of God, okay? Jesus Christ. Now, the last mention of his name is Revelation 22:21. The last verse of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay? Now notice it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Christ? Messiah. Okay? Now, you've read your Bibles, I'm sure you have. Who's the Messiah? Is God the Father the Messiah? Is the Holy Spirit the Messiah? Or is the Son of God the Messiah? The Son of God is Messiah, right? So when we read the last verse of the Bible, and it calls Jesus, not just by the name of Jesus, but calls him Christ, which is Messiah, we know that's the second person of the Trinity. I'm not wondering as I read that, is that the Father? Could that be a reference to the Holy Spirit there? No, because this is 983rd mention of the name of Jesus, and you know this is the Son's name. So why would I expand this beyond what the Bible tells us? Okay? I question why people would not just rest on this fact and just leave it there, right? And instead of trying to apply that name to another member of the Godhead. And people that do that and teach that, you know, from behind the pulpit and affirm that teaching, I don't want anything to do with that because God tells me not to be associated with another Jesus. And I draw that line there. As a pastor of a church, that's what I've got to do. You know, even if it's my friends, even if it's people that I actually care about, you know, it's where I have to draw the line because I want to have a clear conscience before God. And not before man, but before God, you know? And then let God deal with it, you know? But that's the first point, okay? Every mention of the name of Jesus is a reference to the Son. Now, point number two is that the name of Jesus is used in conjunction with unique attributes to the Son, okay? Attributes that are unique to the Son. Okay, now, let me... obvious one, Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So who was born of Mary? Was God the Father born of Mary? Was it God the Son, or was it God the Holy Spirit? It's God the Son, right? God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's a unique attribute to the Son. You know, if we apply that, look, shall call his name Jesus. You could make an argument and say, what's the Father then? If that's the Father's name, Okay, but obviously it's not. Obviously the one that was born of Mary is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Who was baptized? It says Jesus, but do you sit there and wonder which Jesus? No, we know there's the one Jesus, the Son of God, and that's made very clear, because then it says, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So we know it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was baptized, because he came descending like a dove after Jesus was baptized, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We know it was not God the Father that was baptized, because he's speaking from heaven about his Son. Okay? And so when the Bible says Jesus here, we know that's talking about the Son of God. Being baptized was a unique attribute to the Son of God. Okay? And just lastly, Matthew 27:26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, that's whipped Jesus, beaten him, whipped Jesus, which Jesus? The Son. He delivered him to be crucified. Who was crucified for you? Was it God the Father? Was it the Son of God? Or was it the Holy Spirit? It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? I mean, you're going, Kevin, this is so simple. This is like, you know, is this Sunday school? No. You know, but I'm just trying to show you the name of Jesus is used as for unique attributes to the Son. If it was the Father's name or the Holy Spirit's name, you couldn't say these same things, could you? Using his name. You couldn't say these things about Jesus. You'd have to just point it out and say, well, that was the Son. But you can't say Jesus, because then you're throwing in the Father and the Holy Spirit being crucified and being baptized and being born of Mary. Okay? And it's just, you start creating all manners of mess, you know, according to the Bible. That's point number two. Point number three is that the name of Jesus is used to distinguish the Son from the Father. Okay, the name of Jesus is used to distinguish the Son from the Father. I'll get you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And a lot of the epistles of Paul start like this. A lot of them. And I'm just giving you one example. It says here, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he need to say the Lord Jesus Christ after he had already mentioned God our Father, if the Father's already Jesus? Okay? Notice that it doesn't say God our Father and the Son of God or something. Okay? Notice that he uses the name of Jesus to distinguish from the Father. Okay, and I use this example in my old church, my existing church still, but you know, and the sunshine goes. And I said, you know, I think I took Nicholas for example, and I said, look, if Nicholas was also named Kevin, you know, and you wanted to distinguish between the two of us, you couldn't call out Kevin, because we're both going to turn around and look at you. Okay? But obviously, if I'm with my son Nicholas and you call the name Kevin, then I'm going to know you're talking about me, and Nicholas is going to know you're not talking about him. Okay? Why? Because that name Kevin is something that distinguishes me from my son Nicholas. Okay? Again, if Nicholas was Kevin, you couldn't say God the Father and Kevin. Well, and Jesus. I'm sorry, I should say that. Okay? Because they're both Jesus, if they both had that name. Okay? And so we can see that the name of Jesus is used to distinguish the Son from the Father. And I'll just read to you from first. Where did you guys turn? Sorry.
Romans.
That's what we read, right? Yeah, sorry. Okay. I'll read to you from 1 John 1:3. 1 John 1:3. The Bible reads, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus according to this verse? The Father? No. It says fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And by the way, if you don't know his name, Jesus Christ. Okay? The name of Jesus has been used to differentiate the Son from the Father. Okay? And the fourth point is, and this one's along the same lines, is that the name of Jesus is used to distinguish the Son from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Matthew 4:1, I'll just read it to you quickly. This is when Jesus was tempted into the wilderness. It says, then was Jesus, there you go, well, you know, if they're all called Jesus, the Father's called Jesus and the Holy Spirit's Jesus, then was Jesus, you wouldn't know what Jesus you're referring to, right? But the Bible tells us, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So do you see how the Holy Spirit is being differentiated from the Son of God by calling the Son Jesus? Okay? It wouldn't make sense if the Spirit was also Jesus. Okay? And I'll just read to you 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and here's a reference to God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, you'd think here, if the Father's name was Jesus and the Holy Spirit's name was Jesus, all right? Now we've referenced the Father, we've referenced the Holy Spirit. Surely now you're going to reference the Son. So we know now the Trinity, the Son. But how do they do it? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see that the Bible says the Father, the Spirit, and then instead of saying the Son, it just says Jesus Christ. Okay? Because that is the Son's name only. That's what differentiates him. That's one of the things that differentiates him from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. It's his name. Okay? So we need to be careful about this. I understand. I'm just trying to understand all the nature of God and all, you know, we're going to have slight ways of viewing things. I get it. But let's not mess things up. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is only the Son of God. Okay? And he is a unique person in the Trinity. He is not God the Father, and he is not God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you know, I'd be worried about you if you've read that his name 983 times and you're still not sure who Jesus Christ is. Okay, it's a major issue. Now, I'm going to try to speed up here, guys. Go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 8 verse 3. Psalm 8 verse 3. We spent a lot of time focusing on the deity of Christ. Let's talk about him as a man. We'll very quickly on this. The Bible says in Psalm 8, 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now, I love how the psalmist says here. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we, God, that you would even think about us? And the son of man that thou visitest him. He says, look, you're going to come and visit us. You know, wow. Who are we that you'd even think about? Like, you know, you're obviously thinking about how great God is next to how vile they are. Verse 5, for thou hast made him, by the way, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So how does God visit us in this psalm? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven. Okay, made a little lower than the angels. Now look at John 3:13. John 3:13. Bible reads, and no man have ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Notice that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came from heaven, and when he's speaking here, he says, which is in heaven. You know, because God is Jesus Christ is omnipresent. That's an attribute of God, the omnipresence of God, that he can be on the earth and yet be in heaven at the same time. Acts 7:54. I'll read to you quickly. Acts 7:54 to 56. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So we see that Jesus Christ, when he was caught up, resurrected from the dead, he went and sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. Okay? Now, I'm going to speed up a little bit here, but actually, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews, because we've got a few references in Hebrews, so I'll get you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Remember in the psalm it said that he was made a little lower than the angels? Look at Hebrews 2 verse 9. It says here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Why was he made a man? Why was God come in the flesh? What's the purpose of it? It says there that he should taste death for every man. Okay? So Christ left the glories of heaven, made himself a little lower than the angels, made himself a man, so that he could suffer death. It says for every man, okay? We're not Calvinists. We don't believe that God died for some men and damned other men. No, the Bible says that he died for, tasted death for every man. Okay, he's paid the sin debt for every single person that ever lived. That was the whole purpose of him coming down from heaven. Like the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God has such a great love for us that he would do this, that he would send his son and limited himself in that body, okay, with the weaknesses and the frailties of man, because he was 100% man at the same time, and he did this for us. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that's the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the second reason why he became a man and died on the cross is that he would take the power of death. You know, the Bible says here that the devil, and I don't fully understand this, but that somehow the devil had the power over death prior to the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was another important part of his mission, was to take the power of death away from the devil. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him. Is it behoved or behooved? I'm not sure. Is it behooved? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he came to be like man and to take on this high priest position. He's our priest before God. The reason why we can come to God in our sinfulness, the reason why we can come to God and ask for forgiveness, is because we have a high priest. We have an intercessor in Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. And through his righteousness, we can approach God the Father. Okay? Otherwise, we'd be destroyed. Okay, in this sinful flesh, but through Christ, through his righteousness, and through his shed blood, we can come before God through that great high priest that we have in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 18. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's able to succor, that's a word of help. He's able to help them that are tempted. Another reason why Christ came to be like a man is to go through similar temptations. In fact, he went through the same temptations that we go through. So he can be a help for us. Okay? So he can be a help. So when we come before God, we come in our shame, we come in our, you know, ashamed before God, and we say, God, look, this is something I've struggled with. This is a sin that I've committed. These are temptations that I'm going through. That, you know, we come, you know, that Jesus Christ can say, yes, I understand, because I've been a man too. I understand the temptations that you can go through, except Jesus Christ did it without sin. Okay, Jesus Christ was unable to sin, could not sin, because God cannot sin. But he understands the temptations that a man can go through. That's another reason why he was made flesh. Okay, and this is really important. Okay, we'll look at that later on. But I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Okay? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. It says that if every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that it is of God. That is one proof that someone is a true believer. If they believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come already in the flesh of man. Okay? And again, think of Judaism. Do they believe the Messiah has come? No. They reject Jesus Christ, okay? They reject the Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah has come in the flesh. That would make Judaism not of God, okay? And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that think Judaism is just like Old Testament Christianity, without the New Testament. No. Judaism today is a totally false religion. Okay? It's not based on the Bible. It's based on the writings of Jewish rabbis. Okay? It's not a religion of the Bible. Okay? It is not Old Testament Christianity, if you want to put it that way. Okay? They deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. What else is important to understand about God? I'll just read to you these passages, guys. Luke 2:7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God was a little baby. God came, definitely came in the flesh. He came as a man. He was born of a woman. Okay? And he had to be born and grow up. Okay? He came in the same limitations of a man. It's amazing to think that the God of the universe was in the form of a little baby, you know. And we saw later on, when he grew up, that the wise men came and worshipped him. You know, he had to be born. He had to come in flesh. He had to be born. He had to grow up. Luke 2:40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He had to grow up like us. He had to grow up from a baby to a child, to a teenager, to an adult. He went through the same process. Jesus grew tired in the flesh. Okay? John 4:6, it says, and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, can God get weary? You know, can God get weary? I don't think so, you know. I don't think God can get weary. But we see that Jesus Christ became weary in his journeys, you know, going around, walking and preaching the gospel, because he was in the flesh. He was 100% man as well. He went from being tired, you know. Jesus Christ thirsted, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And Jesus Christ was thirsty, you know. He had the same limitations that a man had. He hungered as well, Matthew 4:2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, you'd be hungry as well. If you had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, the Bible says. He had to eat, he had to drink, you know, to overcome thirst. He'd grow tired when he did a lot of work. And of course he died. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So these are the limitations that Christ allowed himself to go through, you know, becoming a true man. One thing that's also very interesting is that Jesus Christ as a man had to learn, and he grew in wisdom. You know, you would think, hold on, you're God, don't you know everything already? No, but no, when he came and limited as a man, he emptied himself of certain knowledge, okay? So I'll just quickly show this to you. Luke 2:52, the Bible says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ increased in wisdom. Okay? He grew in knowledge. Mark 13:32. But of that day, you guys know this. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. He says, look, not even the Son of God knows of that day when he would come back again. Now, I believe he knows that now, but while he was here on the earth and limits himself of certain knowledge, not even he knew, he says, of that time, but the Father knew. Okay? Does that mean he wasn't God? No. It's just, he was 100% man as well. And I love this. Maybe you can turn there. Matthew 8. Turn to Matthew 8, verse 8. I'm near the end now, guys. Matthew 8, verse 8. I love this part because this surprises me when I think about Jesus Christ, who is God. Matthew 8, verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servants, do this, and he doeth it. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. What does it mean to marvel? To be like surprised, to be astonished, you know. He marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So Jesus Christ marveled, he wondered, he was amazed that there was this man, this centurion, with such great faith. And you might say, well, hold on. This God, doesn't God know everything? Why would it, could you ever surprise God? Well, no, he can't. But yet Jesus Christ was surprised because he came in a man, it was a man as well. Okay? He was, when he was on the earth, he had the limitations of man as well. He had to grow knowledge. He had to learn his Bible verses. Okay? He had to do all those things, you know? It wasn't just an automatic thing. He had to grow in stature and grow in knowledge. Now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to end on this. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is a basic doctrine, guys. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Okay? Now, we need to understand this because our God is a relatable God. Okay? We should be able to relate to him. Even though we're sinners, even though he's holy and righteous and perfect, and we know God is angry with the wicked every day, and we know that God hates sin, okay? And when we think about who God is, I said this before, sometimes when we commit sin, we're so ashamed to go before God and confess those sins. We're so ashamed to go before him and ask him for forgiveness, okay? Because we think, man, you know, he's holy, he's perfect, surely he's sick of me, okay? But Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Who's Jesus, by the way? The Son of God. Okay? Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's saying, look, we've got a high priest that knows our weaknesses. He knows our sicknesses. Okay? And then it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus Christ is familiar with our temptations. He was tempted in all points. He knows what they're like. He knows why we struggle with these temptations. The difference with Christ, though, it says there, yet without sin. Okay, sometimes we cave into those temptations and we sin. Whereas Jesus Christ did not sin. Okay? Verse 16. Let us therefore, so now that we know this, now that we know we have a great high priest that knows our weaknesses as a man, okay, that knows our infirmities, that knows the temptations that we struggle with, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? So never, never get to a point where you're like, God, I can't even speak to you because I'm sure you're sick of me. You know, I can't ask for forgiveness. You know, I'm sure I can't do this anymore because surely, no. That's the whole reason for Jesus Christ having come as a man as well. So he knows what we go through. Okay? When you share the problems, the struggles you have, he understands those problems. And it's not okay that you sinned. Okay? But he can relate to it. He knows the temptations. He knows the struggles. He knows the weakness of the man. Okay? He knows what it's like to hunger. He knows what it's like to thirst. He knows what it's like to have to mature and gain knowledge as you grow up. He knows all these things. He knows what it is to die as well. Okay? Anyone that has a fear of death, Jesus Christ has gone through that. He knows what it's about, okay? And so that's why we can come before this holy God, is because the great high priest that we have is familiar with us. He knows it. You know, he did it for us. He loves us so much. He wants us to come boldly before that throne of grace. He wants to be able to come boldly before God, confess our sins, bring our requests before him, and, you know, just lift him up for the great God that he is. And he is a great God. 100% God and 100% man. Let's pray.